there's a lot applicable that we find out in Malachi for us even today. A lot that we can learn from this passage. We're going to look at the first two chapters of Malachi, and Luke's going to give us the last two chapters of Malachi next Sunday. And so I think we can find out today from our passage how to avoid complacency in your relationship with God. I believe we'll find that out. Let's read through together. I'm going to make a few comments. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Isn't that great? It starts off with love. It's going to be a book of love. Well, that's how it starts out. But immediately, there's a question in response to that statement. But you ask, how have you loved us? And so immediately, what is there happening? People raising a doubt about God's love. And so there's a few times actually in the book of Malachi where there's a statement, and then there's a question and response, and then there's an answer. You'll see how that comes up a few times. Almost like a disputation, sort of a style of dialogue between God and the people. Perhaps between the prophet and the people. I have loved you, says the Lord. Almost be nice to just stop right there and have a very loving message and sermon, and everyone's thankful and happy, basking in the love of God, but it's not. But you ask, how have you loved us? The answer was not Esau, Jacob's brother, the Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. We got Jacob and we got Esau. They're brothers, twin brothers actually. Being so close, they ended up, over the years, generations, drifting apart. Jacob was chosen by God, even though he wasn't the firstborn. But Esau made it even worse by making some bad decisions. And it carried on through the descendants of Esau. They get called Edom. And so there's a whole history there we won't spend a lot of time getting into. But it's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau, even though they all start with vowels. No, it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And too bad for Esau, but Esau could have made it at least a little bit better by not making bad decisions. If you want to go back and read what kind of bad decisions Esau made. And the nation of Edom, even though they didn't have the same position before God as Israel, their experience would have been a lot better had they made better decisions as a nation. Ended up, Israel and Edom were enemies a lot of the time. You can read about that history as well. And so, love of Jacob, of Israel, compared to Esau. Always enemies, it seems. But the Lord was going to show his love of Jacob compared to Esau. And in a very obvious way, it turns out, I was reading in a commentary, in the 4th century BC, the Nabataeans moved through Edom, driving the Edomites westward out of their centuries-old homeland to the southern part of Judea, or Judah. And this area later came to be known as Idumea. And so this actually happened, whether it was in the time of the people receiving originally the prophecy from Malachi, or whether it was a number of years later, there was going to be an obvious fulfillment of this prophecy. And Edom ended up doing not very well. Love and the proof, I love you, Jacob, Israel, compared to that, at least Edom, it looks like hate. That's how much. That's the proof of love. In verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. Should there be a response to God's love? If God loves us, should we respond in love? Should we respond in respect? Should Israel be expected to respond with respect and reverence for God because of his love? It's natural to respond that way, but they didn't. Where is the respect? Where is the honor? And then he gets specific in verse 6. It is you, O priests. He's talking to the priests. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. So first is to the nation of Judah, and then he gets specific to the priests, because the priests are a special class of people. Who are the priests? What's a priest? Do we have any priests here today? A priest was the person that represented God to man and represented man to God. And so there was a class of priests within the tribe of Levi, priests, descendants of Aaron, a special status. And so since they had that special status, they had a special responsibility. The privilege of being a priest comes with the responsibility of being a proper representative of God to the people and a proper representative of the people to God. And they were abusing their position of privilege. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. The question in response, but you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? The answer, you place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? The answer, by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. Are they saying that? Well, it turns out they may not be saying it verbally, but they're essentially saying it by what they do. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Rhetorical question. The obvious answer being, that's wrong. And we can look back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, where there's a clear guideline about sacrifices. You don't bring diseased animals as a sacrifice. You don't bring your worst animals to sacrifice to the Lord. You bring the best. You bring an animal that is in good condition, pristine. It's very obvious. So when you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? It's wrong. Yes, it is wrong. Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no, he wouldn't be pleased with you. He wouldn't accept you. So if you're not going to do that to your governor, why would you do that to the Lord Almighty, the creator of the earth? Wonder if there's any parallels to today. So I preach occasionally. And when I do, I'm in the habit of going through the passage to look for some clue as to what I'm supposed to be preaching about. And one of the clues I'm looking for, whether it's a prophet, maybe it's an epistle in the New Testament. I'm looking for something where the prophet says to do something. And I thought, an imperative. Or maybe the Apostle Paul in one of his epistles has an imperative, do this, don't do that. And if I find that, that's a clue as to what I maybe should be preaching about. So if Malachi is saying, do this, people of Judah, hopefully I'll notice that, and I'll maybe see how that applies to us today. That's because I want to preach God's word. I don't just want to stand up here and come with my ideas of what I think people need to hear. I want to preach God's word. So when I'm looking at this, I'm going through here, and I don't see an imperative quite yet. He's laying out the facts, isn't he? Malachi is. And now we come to verse 9, and I see something that looks like an imperative. Now implore God to be gracious to us. There's an imperative. And I think maybe that's going to be what I preach about when I preach about the first chapter of Malachi. But within the context, as I looked at a couple commentaries, and you look at the tone of Malachi here, the verse before, would God be pleased with you? Would he accept you? And the answer is obviously no. And he says, now implore God to be gracious to us, praying to God. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? That's another rhetorical question, and the obvious answer is no. He's not going to accept you. So when he says, now implore God to be gracious to us, I'm wondering if that should have a question mark, a sort of a rhetorical question. I don't think they had punctuation in the original Hebrew, so we're sort of filling in the blanks a little bit once in a while with our punctuation and sort of the tone. Is there a little bit of sarcasm here? Is there a little bit of irony? It's almost like he's saying, if you read partway through verse 8, would God be pleased with you? No, he wouldn't. Would he accept you? No, he wouldn't, says the Lord Almighty. Now implore God to be gracious to us. Or, now are you going to implore God to be gracious to you? Or, if you implore God to be gracious to you, is he going to answer you? No. That's the tone, isn't it? Because with such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? No, he won't. So I'm not sure if I have an imperative there that I'm going to be preaching and telling people do, because it sounds like he's almost speaking sarcastically, or he's making a rhetorical question where he's saying, no, you shouldn't be expecting God to answer your prayer if you're acting like this. It gets almost worse in verse 10. And he says, oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. It's like, if you're going to offer those kind of sacrifices, it's better just to shut the doors. If you remember back when we looked through the kings, and we had quite a few bad kings, Ahaz is one of the bad kings of Judah. He kind of shut the temple doors, and he had little shrines all around corners of Jerusalem with false gods. That wasn't a good thing for him to shut the doors of the temple. But it's almost like Malachi is saying here, if you're going to abuse the temple and you're going to abuse the sacrificial system, if you're going to treat it with contempt, better just to close the doors and not do it at all. Is that applicable to our day? Is that applicable to Christians in 2021? If you're going to call yourself a Christian, or if you're going to call yourself a Christian church, and you're going to disregard the Bible, maybe it's better for you to just close the doors and not bother. If you're leading people in the wrong direction, better not to bother. Reminds me of what Paul said to the Corinthian church. I don't know if it's ringing any bells for some of you. Paul said this to the Corinthians in chapter 11. They had some issues, and Paul wasn't too pleased with some of the stuff they were doing. And so he says, 1 Corinthians 11:17, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. And so he goes on to tell them what they're doing wrong. Their love feasts, not too good. You don't come to the Lord's Supper because you're physically hungry. You come to the Lord's Supper to remember the Lord. So if you're hungry, just eat at home. So it's kind of same thing. Paul saying to the Corinthians, your meetings are doing more harm than good. If that's how it's going to be, you shouldn't have it. So that's what Malachi is saying here. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. And the next verse, verse 11, is something that comes a theme about the nations, the Gentiles. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations. He sort of wants to give the people a broader view. It's not just about Israel. It's not just about Judah. It's about the whole world, because God intended Israel to be his people so that they'd be a witness to the rest of the world. And so if they're abusing things, if they're disobeying God, they're doing more harm about the testimony of God to the rest of the nations. God's going to make sure that the nations find out the truth one way or another. Now, if Israel is going to be part of that education to the nations, good. But if they're not, they're doing more harm than good. He wants them to understand there's a lot at stake. Worldwide knowledge about God. So he's saying that in verse 11. He actually made reference to that earlier too, when he talked about Edom. In verse 5, You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. The greatness of God can't be confined to one nation, can it? Other nations are going to find out. Israel's to light the way, but that's not happening. Verse 12, you profane it. You profane the Lord's name, verse 12, by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. You get into a routine. I don't want to do this. It's just a burden. I'm tired of this routine. I'm tired of this ritual. I don't want to do it anymore. Any parallels to today? You come Sunday by Sunday. I don't want to have to get up Sunday morning and go to church just to do the same thing Sunday after Sunday. Same old routine. What a burden. Any of us say that? Apparently that's what they were doing in Malachi's day. It would have been a lot more of a burden to have to bring sacrifices, all those sacrifices. It's not quite the same today. But he says, when you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hand? Rhetorical question. The answer is no. No. Verse 14, cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. Cursed. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And the nations, more than just Israel, more than just Judah, all the nations. My name is to be feared among the nations. Chapter 2 goes back to the priests again. And now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them. That word curse comes up a few times, because you have not set your heart to honor me. And the priests, more than everybody else, are subject to more judgment. It's like James talks about to the church, the teacher or the preacher is subject to more judgment because they're in that position of accountability. Privilege comes with responsibility. So if you're going to be a teacher and you're responsible, you're under more scrutiny. You're under more severe judgment. If you're a priest in the time of Malachi, not just the nation of Judah, yes, they should know better, but the priests, they should know best. So the priest is standing in the temple, and someone comes with a blind animal to offer. Well, that person should know better than to offer a blind animal. And the priest should know even better, and the priest should say no. But they didn't. They just carried on with it. They didn't care. And so God says, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And whether that's talking about the blessings that the priests get because they have that priestly status, they get a certain amount of income or food from the rest of the people, those types of blessings, or whether it's talking about the blessing that the priests had a certain privilege to bless the people, pronounce a blessing. You guys remember that from Numbers chapter 6, the end of Numbers chapter 6. You might know what I'm talking about. The Lord said to Moses, Numbers 6:22, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Remember this one? Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. That was the blessing that the priests had the privilege of blessing the Israelites. And so God says, maybe that's the blessing, because of your behavior, priests, I'm turning your blessing into a curse. And so people aren't going to want to have that. You're intending it as a blessing, it's going to be a curse. I have already cursed them. And people are getting the impression that the priests aren't what they should be. It eventually gets known. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. Malachi is very strong, very severe, and he says, I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. So if you read how they're supposed to do their sacrifices, there's certain parts of the animal that are sacrificed in certain parts. It's maybe not that much different from people that are used to butchering animals. Not too many of us do that on a day-to-day basis, I'm guessing. Certain parts of the animal you eat, certain parts you don't. And that was a sacrifice. You cut out the intestines and that goes outside the camp and it gets dumped. Certain parts are for the sacrifice. And he's saying to the priests, I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices and you will be carried off with it. Ooh, very strong. Smear this on your face and you get to go out. Strong. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue. We have that word covenant that comes up a few times. A special covenant with Levi. A covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me. Levi, the original Levi, son of Jacob, he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. If you're going to cause people to stumble, better not teach. You have violated the covenant. That word violated, the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Not good for the priests. Is that happening today? People that put themselves as representatives of God to men, not doing what they're supposed to do. In a sense, we believe in the priesthood of all believers, don't we? Believers in Jesus, in a sense, represent other people to God and represent God to the people. As Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making his appeal to people through us. And so we tell people on God's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's true, priesthood of all believers. So we have the position of priests. Perhaps beyond that, what do we have? Offices of the church, elder, deacon. That's a position of privilege and responsibility as well. They can be expected to be examples, expected to teach. So it was a challenge for me this morning as an elder and as a fellow believer to be responsible, to consider what we're saying. If we're teaching the wrong thing, better not to teach. If we're disrespectful to God, better to be loyal to God. Have we not all one Father, says in verse 10. Now he's speaking more broadly to the nation of Israel. Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant? There's that word again. Covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another. That phrase breaking faith shows up a few times. Breaking faith with one another. Judah has broken faith. The whole nation. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. And notice he doesn't say marrying the daughter of a foreign man. Ezra and Nehemiah had the trouble of intermarriage. They tried to deal with it. But this is going on. It's not an ethnic thing. It's not a racist thing. It's the daughter of a foreign god. It's a faith issue. And so that's why you can have someone like Rahab, who was a Gentile. She believes in the one true God and she's welcomed in. You can have someone like Ruth, right? We know the story of Ruth, a Moabitess. So she ended up not following the god Chemosh, but she said to Naomi, your God will be my God, welcomed in. And so the intermarriage issue isn't an ethnicity issue or even a national issue. It's a faith issue. Is that the same for us? I think it's quite a bit the same. If we're going to get married to someone, they should share faith in Christ. I'd go a step further and say if we're going to get married to someone, they should not just say that they are Christian, because talk's cheap. Especially if you're around other Christians, you want to be a Christian. Or if someone thinks, well, Christians would more likely make a good spouse, so I want one, and I'm going to tell them that I'm a Christian. So there should be some fruit. There should be some evidence of a Christian life. There should be some involvement. Are they involved in a local church? Do the words that come out of their mouth, are those appropriate words for someone that believes in Jesus? Little things like this would be a clue that this person shares your faith. And so for those that are maybe not married quite yet and looking forward to it, consider that. Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. You have a pair of oxen. They need to be going the same direction. And so the yoke is broken. They're off on their own. Equal yoke, share the faith, heading in the same direction, serving the Lord. So don't marry outside the faith. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, in verse 12, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty, and those offerings might be ignored, and you get kicked out of the congregation, kicked out of the nation of Israel for marriage to the daughter of a foreign god. Verse 13, another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why, as you're weeping and crying and showing that you're so sincere because you have such deep feelings. But your feelings don't matter if you're not in obedience, if you're not following what God says. You can cry until you're blue in the face, Malachi says, essentially. But if you're not following God's word, if you're not in obedience, it doesn't matter. You ask why. It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. So what's going on? Are they marrying foreign women here in Malachi's time? Sounds like they are. Are they abandoning their wives? It sounds like they are. Are they divorcing their wives? It sounds like they are. Or maybe they're doing sort of both. I don't suppose anything like that happens these days where some guy thinks he's going to make a step up. He thinks he's going to upgrade his wife. It might have been happening back here because they had all kinds of other nations around them, and maybe they were in a better position politically or financially. And maybe some of the men were trying to upgrade for whatever reason. Broken faith with her, though she is your partner. She's not your possession. She's not your employee. She's not your slave. She's your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In verse 15, in flesh and spirit, they are his. And why one? We could think of good reasons why God made the two one. But the reason he gives is because God was seeking godly offspring. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about parenting and godly offspring. Maybe I should, but we're out of time. God was seeking godly offspring. I think he still is. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I believe we have an imperative. In verse 15, sometimes it takes a while to get to the real imperative. Even in Paul's epistles, like even something like Romans, there's a few chapters where he lays down the facts, and then a little later on he gets into the imperative. Here's what I want you to do. That's what Malachi is doing. He's laying down the facts. It's not very pleasant. He's laying down the facts, and then he finally gets to the imperative. In verse 15, guard yourself in your spirit. And do not break faith with the wife of your youth. Verse 16, it's quite clear. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garments, says the Lord Almighty. Violence, in a sense, violating the covenant, doing violence to the covenant, your vows you made. You don't violate that. You don't make a vow lightly, and if you make a vow, you keep it. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. There's that imperative again. So that's twice. So I'm going to take that. And that's how we avoid complacency in our relationship with God. Do guard yourself in your spirit. And don't break faith. So that's what I'd like to leave you with today. How to avoid complacency in your relationship with God. Do guard yourself in your spirit, number one. And number two, don't break faith. And so when we say guard yourself in your spirit, the idea between guard, you watch, the idea of keep, the idea of, it's also translated, take heed. There's a sense of preserve. You could say exercise great care over what you're guarding. Guard yourself in your spirit. We guard our bodies. We want to guard our spirits. Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Some people gather around Christians because it's pleasant to do so, or maybe it's just a routine, and they may not be true believers. And Paul says to them, in a sense, guard, examine yourself. Are you a true believer? You're not earning your salvation by trying to work. You're accepting Jesus' payment for your sins. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Guard yourself, examine. Like Paul says to the Corinthians, a man ought to examine himself before he comes to the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. Examine yourself. Guard. Hopefully we do that as a believer. And even if we're leaders, like Timothy, Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, watch your life and doctrine closely. Even leaders, especially leaders, need to guard themselves in their spirit. They need to watch. We need to watch our lives and our doctrines closely. So how do we avoid complacency in our relationship with God? Do guard yourself and your spirit. Don't break faith. Don't deal treacherously, is one translation. Don't betray. Don't be like one who does not honor an agreement. And so that's true today with our spouse. Very simple, straight across. Those of us that are married, we're not going to try and upgrade. We don't see if the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. We don't betray. We made a commitment. We're going to keep faith. Don't break faith. Those that aren't married and that are looking towards getting married, in a sense, you're going to make sure you don't break faith with your future spouse. And there's certain things that belong to your spouse, even if it's a future spouse. You keep that for your future spouse. It doesn't belong to anyone else. Don't break faith with your future spouse. Is it safe to say we have an obligation to other believers? Don't break faith with other believers. Don't break faith with your fellowship. Don't break faith with your church fellowship. The writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 10, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. You get in the habit. It's a bad habit. We want a good habit, meeting together. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you say, see the day approaching, because it's approaching. Don't break faith with your church fellowship. So that's what I'd like to leave you with from Malachi 1 and 2. We want to avoid complacency in our relationship with God. We don't want to end up like, for example, the Ephesians of Revelation 2 who have forsaken their first love. God loves us. I have loved you, says the Lord. Let's not take God for granted. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these words, even though they're challenging, even though they're very strong from Malachi, that are a true challenge to us even today, many hundreds of years later. And we acknowledge your love for us. We acknowledge that Jesus has expressed your love to us in dying for us so that we could be saved. We thank you for Jesus. May we seek to remember Jesus, not take for granted the love of Jesus, your love. And may we not become complacent in our relationship with you, in our relationship with other believers, our relationships together. May we act appropriately. May we keep our agreements, our commitments as fellow believers, as sons and daughters of the Almighty God. And we ask that you would encourage us in this today. In Jesus' name, amen.